For our scripture reading, please turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, confidence in facing the enemy. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this most uplifting of psalms that encourages us. And Lord, we know from the New Testament that we do not fight flesh and blood, but our spiritual struggle is with those spiritual forces of evil, headed up by Satan himself and his army of demons, who are opposed to you and opposed to your people. And Lord, this psalm gives us confidence that even over such enemies, we can be victorious because our hope is in you. I pray that you would encourage us with these thoughts even this day. Bless our time of worship. May we sing our praises unto you with our whole heart. May we worship you in our giving. May we open your word and be teachable and receptive and receive from you what you want us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 10. As we continue our series here in Luke's Gospel, and every time I say that, I almost catch myself, okay? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded by Luke. We understand that. We use a shorthand, Luke's gospel. But we're in the midst of a four-part series of messages on a lengthy narrative in this chapter. The chapter begins with 24 verses all together as one narrative. And so we've had to somewhat artificially break it into four parts. We're in the middle of that four-part series. This is the third of the four parts. So let me just give a little quick review of what we've covered so far. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus deputized 70 kingdom workers, and he sent them out ahead of him to the cities and villages that he was about to visit. And he sent them with a message, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they were to announce and proclaim that truth. Well, last week we looked at verses 10 through 16 where Jesus talks about the probability of some rejection, that those kingdom workers would face rejection, perhaps even wholesale rejection in some villages and cities. And so Jesus actually pronounced woes on those rejectors. I referred to them as gospel rejectors. And we learned last week that gospel rejectors cannot impede God's kingdom. Gospel rejectors cannot escape God's judgment. And gospel rejectors cannot oppose kingdom workers without consequence. It's a strong message. But today's message is going to be a little more positive for us, a little more hope-filled. And next week's message will even be a greater cause for rejoicing. So I hope that you will be here next week as well. Today we want to consider verses 17 through 20 in the passage. But to get the context, I'd like to go back and reread the first 9 verses, and then I'll skip from verse 9 to verse 17. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them 2 and 2 before his face into every city and place. whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And now let's skip down to verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. Let's pause and ask the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage that sets now a positive tone, a tone of rejoicing. We thank you, Lord, for how it instructs us, the lessons that we can learn from this passage about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in and about the nature of the enemy. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to gain knowledge and understanding so that we might leave here today with all the more confidence and trust in you to protect us, to deliver us, to help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage is really focusing on the unseen spirit world, a reality that is beyond our ability to see with our eyes. The unseen spiritual reality around us. There's a cosmic spiritual war going on. Do you understand that? That you as a believer are engaged in spiritual warfare. You are to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be prepared to go up against a fearsome enemy. This warfare is raging all around us, even though we cannot see it. There are angels against demons. There is God against Satan. And there are the forces of good versus the forces of evil. And that warfare is raging all around us. But we're like Elisha's servant. Remember Elisha's servant who was fearful because the enemy was upon them? And it wasn't until Elisha prayed, Dear Lord, open my servant's eyes that he might see. And after Elisha prayed that prayer, his servant looked around and he could see horses and fiery chariots all around him. His eyes were open to see the unseen spiritual world. And folks, we just need to pray a prayer like that, and we need to believe that there is an unseen spirit world. There are angels and demons. There is a devil, Satan. But there is a God in heaven who reigns over all. And the victory is sure. So as we look at this passage, Satan and his demonic host are in view. And I think there are some lessons here that we can learn about our enemy. Lessons about Satan himself. Lessons about his power, his demons. And a lesson about our victory that is sure in the Lord. If you look at these kingdom workers, they went out to do the Lord's work. And when they returned, they were rejoicing because they had power and authority over the demons. The demons were subject to them. This was a cause of rejoicing for them. They were full of joy. And Jesus expands on their joy in verse 20. And really, it's from verse 20 that we can extract the theme of this passage. I'm going to put it in these words. Believer, rejoice. Because Satan is a defeated foe, and your victory is eternally secure. So, believer, rejoice. That's the theme of this passage. So let's see what lessons we can learn about Satan's demons, Satan's power, and the believer's victory. First, Satan's demons. Satan's demons are subjugated. It means made subject. Satan's demons are subjugated. Now, I think a remarkable feature of this passage as we read through it is we don't have any narrative details of what actually happened while those kingdom workers were on their mission. Really, all we have to go on is the report that they give after they come back. But on the basis of that report, we can infer that they faced demons as part of their mission. We can infer that they were joyful because their mission was a success. That they were, in fact, able to heal the sick, and they were successful in proclaiming the message that the Lord gave them to proclaim. But in addition to that, they were surprised. There was kind of a bonus that they weren't expecting. And that bonus was that they found that the demons were subject to them. They were able, we can infer, to cast demons out of demon-possessed people. Now, as we understand the scriptures and we look at the panorama of history, we can not but help to conclude that demon activity was at its highest point in New Testament times. One commentator put it this way, the demons' activity reached its zenith during Christ's earthly ministry as they desperately but futilely fought to keep him from destroying the works of the devil. They understood who Jesus was, and we saw that on numerous occasions. They knew that Jesus was going to overthrow their kingdom. They were on red alert. And so that's one reason we see so much demon activity recorded in the New Testament era. And we've looked at these other passages where demons were cast out of people. And just to remind you, demons are real. They're powerful spirit beings, fallen angels. They have powers that are, we'll call, superhuman. They're fearsome. They did terrible things to people. And we've seen that in the Gospel of Luke even so far. We've seen them take possession of a person and cause that person to do things that are beyond that person's control. They would take possession of that person's body and cause that person's body to do things beyond that person's control. Uncontrolled movements, convulsions. Demons would cause various infirmities in the body, and even madness. So those demon possessions were fearsome things. And we've seen on numerous occasions that the demons would then speak through the person. They were using that person's body to communicate. And often we've seen with the Lord, talking right to the Lord. By this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen a couple of very exceptional cases of demon possession. Mary Magdalene, remember, she had 7 demons that the Lord had cast out of her. From that we can learn that there can be multiple demon possession. We also looked at the demoniac of Gadara, and he was a special case. The Lord talked to the demons inhabiting that person's body and said, "What is your name?" And the demons answered, "We are legion, because we are many." What we learn from that incident is no number of demons can outnumber the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at that case, it was a troublesome case. The demons were tormenting that man. The demons drove that man from civilization to dwell among the tombs. The demons would cause that man to be thrown to the ground, to convulse. He was unclothed. He had lost all dignity and self-control. This man was out of his mind and out of control. And no one could restrain him, even with bonds. They could not restrain him. And we learn from parallel accounts that he would even scream as a madman day and night. A fearsome case of demon possession. So we know that demons are nothing to be messed with. And those who dabble in the occult, and certainly those who get into devil worship, have no idea of the tremendous powers of evil that they are messing with. So we see in this passage in Luke 10 that apparently these 70 kingdom workers encountered some cases of demon possession. But they were delighted, they were joyful of the fact that those demons were subject to them. They were surprised by this fact. And as we read here, we see that word subject. It's an interesting word. The Greek word is a word that is often translated submit or submission. The demons were in submission to them. They had power and authority over the demons. The demons were brought under the firm control of the kingdom of God by these kingdom workers. And verse 17 explains why that is. Did you notice at the end of the verse? Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. The power of the name of Jesus. They had been given authority by the Lord himself. They were representing Christ, and they had power conferred upon them. Now, I want to be absolutely clear here. You know, this was not some kind of magical incantation where somebody would say, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? It's not a magical incantation like that. One of Pastor Walker's, and he doesn't know this, one of his most popular sermons on sermon audio is the Seven Sons of Sceva. They made the mistake of thinking that you could just say some magical incantation and cast out demons, and the results were disastrous. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. So this is not some magical formula. What it is telling us is that these kingdom workers had been given the full authority to do these things by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This was not intrinsic power that they had in themselves. It was power that was conferred upon them. They were deputized by the Lord and empowered by him. It was imputed power given to them by the Lord. They had authority to function as Jesus' representatives. And if you recall the first message in this series, we came to the conclusion that we also are kingdom workers. And we also have such authority given to us by the Lord himself. Well, we know from the previous chapters of this gospel that the demons cannot fight against the Lord himself. They are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are no match for the Lord's power. And therefore, they are no match for those who have been given power and authority by the Lord himself to be his kingdom workers. If you think about those occasions where various demons encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, they were fearful of him. They were afraid of what the Lord could do to them. The demons that were inhabiting the demoniac of Gadara, they said, what do we have to do with you? They knew who Jesus was. And then they pleaded with Jesus not to cast them out into the abyss. They were afraid of what Jesus could do. In fact, they even said this, I beseech thee, torment me not. The demons knew who Jesus was. They knew that they were subject to his authority. They were no match for his power. So we learn from this fact, that the demons are subject to Christ, and the demons are subject to kingdom workers who have been deputized by the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by him to do his work. And so therefore, the demons are subject unto believers today by the same principle. We need not be afraid of the demons. Now, I'm not saying that we should be ignorant of the devil's devices. We need to be on our guard. But we need not fear that any demon could possibly overpower us. Why is that? Because we have the name of Christ. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. We are in the kingdom. And not only that, but we have within us the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us as believers. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So we need not fear demons. We should trust in the Lord instead. We should trust in His power. We should believe that we serve a Lord that is far more powerful than any number of demons or even the devil himself. So the demons are subject to us because we belong to the Lord. So let me just remind you now of the theme. Believer, rejoice. Satan is a defeated foe and your victory is eternally secure. And the first lesson we've learned is that Satan's demons are subjugated. They are subject even to us. The second lesson we learn from this passage is about Satan's power. Satan's power is contained. His power is contained. The report from the 70 focuses on the demons. It's interesting that Jesus' response is about the devil himself. Did you notice that? Jesus saw the downfall of the prince of those demons. That's what he saw. He says in verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It's interesting that the verb here is in the imperfect tense. You could translate it this way, I was seeing. It's not referring to some single event far off in time, either in the distant past or the distant future. It's referring to a series of events that were taking place. He was beholding Satan fall. What is he referring to? Well, I think in the context he's referring to the exorcisms performed by these 70 kingdom workers. They had cast out demons. Each time they were delivering a soul, a human soul, from the clutches of Satan. They were delivering a soul from the power of darkness, from the darkness of this world. They were delivering a soul from Satan and unto God. What a marvelous thing. One commentator said this, the picture here is of Jesus rejoicing as he observed Satan's kingdom being destroyed one rescued soul at a time through the 70s evangelistic ministry. What a glorious thing. Every time we lead someone to the Lord, we are delivering them from the clutches of Satan, from the power of darkness, from the darkness of this world, and we're delivering them to the kingdom of light. And of course, it's not us. It's God working through us. But let's make no mistake that Satan is a fierce foe. He's the archenemy of God, a very powerful, angelic being. He actively opposes the things of God and the people of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 describes him as the accuser of the brethren. He's making up things about you. Ephesians 2:2 describes him as the prince of the power of the air who's working through the children of disobedience. You can see that. He is a sinister deceiver. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. He is a tricky adversary. And that's why Peter warns in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Be on your guard. And verse 9 goes on to say, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You can resist him. You see, right there is another indication that we actually can have power over Satan through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our protector. God's power trumps the power of Satan. Do you see that? So we look at this passage and we really conclude that every soul delivered from the power of Satan is delivered in such a way that it weakens Satan's evil kingdom. And so Jesus beheld Satan fall like lightning. He was falling. His kingdom was crumbling. Satan was losing souls to the kingdom of God. His kingdom was being dismantled one soul at a time. And it's interesting that Jesus illustrates this with lightning. You know, how fast is a flash of lightning? It's fast. I mean, it takes special photography to be able to capture a strike of lightning. I have a picture at home that I got. It was a lucky shot, but I took a picture of a lightning strike, and it's pretty amazing. Maybe I can show it to you sometime, but you know, you can't catch it. It took me maybe 100 attempts to capture that lightning strike. And now as I look back, I'm not sure it was too wise to be standing outside in a thunderstorm taking pictures with a metal tripod, but I got that shot. Well, the glorious thing we have here is the dramatic statement that Jesus makes in verse 19. He says, "Behold, I give unto you power," he tells his disciples. That word power is a word that has to do with authority, the power to exercise authority. And the tense of the verb here indicates that he's already given that power to them. I think what Jesus is doing is he's explaining how it was that they were successful in their mission and how they were able to overpower and how the demons were subject to them. It's because Jesus had given them that power. But notice how he continues here. "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions." This is a challenging statement to interpret. I mean, have you ever come to this passage and read that verse and said, "I wonder if we should take that literally? We've been given power." I mean, after all, I can give you at least one example from the scriptures. Remember Paul in his journey to Rome and how they were shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and he was casting sticks into the fire and a serpent came out and latched hold of him. And what did he do? He just shook it off. And the natives watched him to see if he would swell up or something bad would happen to him, and nothing bad happened. So is that an example for us, that one incident? Is that proof for us that we can handle serpents? I mean, I wonder how quickly we could empty this room if I just kind of reached under here and I pulled out a burlap sack and it was full of all kinds of poisonous snakes and I brought some of those out. How long would you stay in the pew? How about if I started walking down the aisles, okay? Should we take this literally? Well, I'm going to go so far, hypothetically, if we were to take this literally, we should never use it as a license to put God to the test. Now, I learned this week, to my surprise, that there are still some serpent-handling preachers up in the Appalachian Mountain region of our country, and they've been recently interviewed. I saw an article as recent as a few months ago where they were interviewed. And so they take it literally. Is that a correct interpretation? Well, remember what Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to the devil, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." You should not tempt God by doing such things. So that's hypothetically, even if we were to take it literally. But I have come to the conclusion that a literal understanding is really not the correct interpretation here. And just hold your place here. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm convinced that what Jesus is doing here in saying this phrase, he's saying something that would resonate and connect with the Jewish mind who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's using a literary reference to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 8. I want to just read a few verses here, 15 through 18. And if you know the context here, Moses is recounting how God has protected his people through those wilderness wanderings. And I'm just going to jump into the middle of the context here in verse 15. "Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions," there's the phrase, "and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." So as Moses is recounting Israel's history, He's reminding them of how God protected them through those wilderness wanderings in miraculous ways. And the fiery serpents and the scorpions were just, that was just a part of it. What we see here is God's miraculous protection. And so I think Jesus is using a literary allusion here, thinking back to that passage. He's saying something that's going to connect with the Jewish mind, and he's really communicating God will protect you. I think he's using this figuratively. And my further argument would be the context also supports this. Jesus was just talking about Satan, and what's he going to go on to and talk about in this same verse? And over all the power of the enemy. Who's the enemy? It's Satan. He's the enemy. So I think the context would also support this interpretation. So I take verse 19 as Jesus explaining to his kingdom workers how it was that the demons were subject to them. He had given them the power. He had given them the authority. He had conferred power upon them. And he's saying that these fiery serpents, and that certainly can be used symbolically of Satan and his demons and the scorpions. I think Jesus is using symbolic language here to refer to the host of demons that are leading the charge in Satan's army. And what Jesus is saying here is they cannot harm you. You need not fear them. Jesus says, "Behold, I give you power over the power of the enemy. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy." Satan cannot overpower you because you serve the Lord Christ. The enemy is Satan. He's powerful. His demons are powerful. He's got this evil world under his control. And you can add all of that up together, and it's still not enough to overpower God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16, 18? He said to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Folks, we're part of Jesus' church. He's building his church. We should sense his protection. The powers of hell cannot overpower the work that the Lord is doing in building his church. That should be a great comfort to us. And as if that's not enough, Jesus goes on to say at the very end of the verse, "And nothing shall by any means hurt you." This is what's called in the Greek emphatic negation. Here would be my kind of take on that. Absolutely nothing shall in any way, at any time, by any means hurt you. Amen. Amen. So our confidence is in the Lord. Our faith and trust is in Him. And because of that, we are under His protection. And all the powers of hell cannot overpower us. Now, it's true that Satan has many devices. He's tricky. He's a schemer. At some point in the future, I hope to do a series on Satan's devices. We're told not to be ignorant of his devices. So we need to be alert and on our guard. But every believer should walk with the confident assurance that Satan cannot touch you, nor can his demons touch you, because you are protected by the Lord himself. So, believer, rejoice. Satan is a defeated foe, and your victory is eternally secure. We want to get to the third lesson now that we see in this passage, and that is the believer's victory is sure. I see that in verse 20. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You should rejoice because your victory is sure. Now, there's an interesting structure here. Jesus begins with a negative command, "Rejoice not." He's not chastising those kingdom workers because they were doing something wrong. This is really set up as a comparison in the sentence structure. He's saying, you know, inasmuch as you might rejoice over what power you have over the spirits, there is an even greater cause of rejoicing, a much greater cause of rejoicing. And it would be what I would call the victory over sin and death. It's an eternal victory that we have by being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't hear an amen to that. It's an eternal victory that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, do you believe that? You are protected by the Lord Himself. You are given His power, and He has written your name in heaven. That's eternal security right there, folks. Your name is written in indelible ink in the book of life, the book of the Lamb of God. I think that's what Jesus is alluding to here. Every believer's name is written in the Lamb's book of life. There's reference to that at the very end of the book of Revelation, how the books are opened at the great white throne judgment. And there's a book of life. And if the name is not found in the book of life, that person is sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. But every person whose name is found written in the book of life is eternally saved and will be admitted to heaven and will abide with his or her Lord forever. What a blessed hope that we share, to realize that our victory is sure. The verb here, written, is in the perfect tense. It's been done. It's a done deal. You don't have to keep working towards something in order for your name to be written in heaven. We're told in Revelation that your name will never be blotted out from the book. You are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what should result from that? As you think about it, he's saying rejoice. True joy should come from this. We ought to be a most joyful people because our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Our victory is sure. I'd like to conclude the message by looking at a passage that just speaks of our total security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the end of the chapter. And if you've read this, you know it's a very comforting passage. I have often gone to this passage when someone is struggling with a terminal illness or facing a very serious surgery. It's a comforting passage. And it really supports our theme to rejoice because Satan is a defeated foe and your victory is eternally secure. Let me just read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Is that your attitude, believer? Verse 37. Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I want you to look at that list. Angels. He's talking about, I think, fallen angels that would oppose God's plan for us. Demons. Principalities and powers, those are ranks of angelic beings. And the highest rank of evil is Satan himself, a fallen angelic being. They are included in this list. We are eternally secure, folks. What a cause for rejoicing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this very encouraging message, very reassuring, to give us confidence, not in our own strength and power and ability, but the fact that you have conferred upon us authority even over Satan himself. Not that we would put that to the test in any way, not that we would go about trying to bind Satan and his demons, but that we might walk with the confident assurance that we are under your protective care. And that your power is far greater and cannot be overpowered by Satan and all of his demonic forces. Thank you, Lord, for the protection that you grant through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.